Welcome to Through the Bible with Les Felder, a 30-minute walk through the Scriptures, teaching in-depth Bible truths that change people's lives. Now, here's your host, Les Felder.
Okay, here we go. And again, we just want to welcome everyone out on television for another Bible study, and we are on a series of But God. And I think most of you understand by now that I use the term the flip side. And so pretty much even on these, you go up, and then all of a sudden you get to the flip side. And I think it's an interesting study, so I hope everybody out there does. But anyway, we just trust that you'll enjoy it. And again, I want to thank everyone out there in television for your letters, your prayer support, your phone calls, everything. And it's what makes our ministry what it is, with the Lord's help. Okay, already in the studio, they have found 1 Corinthians chapter 10, which will be our next But God. And it'll be in verse 13. So we'll read verse 13, and then we're going to go back. Oh, wait a minute. We were going to put our note on the screen again. I'm doing it every program this time because I want everybody to just about know this from memory, because it's such a help in Bible study. And remember, this goes clear back to the 1500s. This isn't something that Les Feldick dreamed up. This goes clear back, and it's the whole basis of dispensational approach to Scripture. And there it is. It shall greatly help you to understand Scripture if you mark or take note not only what is spoken or written, but ask of whom and to whom, with what words, at what time, where, to what intent, with what circumstances, considering what goes before and what follows after. And that just says it all, doesn't it, Luther? Luther has been on this one every time I use it. I can see he says, hey, that's it. This is where it's all at. And so we've just put it on all these four programs today, and we trust that you've gotten at least most of it in your mind and understand that when you read your Bible, that's what you do. You ask yourself, well, now, who's writing? Who's it written to? What are the circumstances? What's gone before? What comes after? And, for example, I can just take you to Christ's earthly ministry. Everything that Jesus said in his earthly ministry was spoken to the Jew. Under what circumstances? The law. He never said a word, except that it was under the law. And that's the way you separate it. And then here comes this next apostle who always emphasizes his apostleship is to the Gentile. And so, who's writing? Paul. Who's he writing to? Gentile. What are the circumstances? Under grace, not law. And so we go. All right, we're going to start right up at verse 1. And I won't have you turn to it, but in Romans chapter 15, verse 4, Paul says, now all these things were written aforetime for our learning. See, not for doctrine specifically, but to help us understand. It's a learning process. All right, now here he comes. He's going to dip back into those Old Testament scriptures to help us understand what he's really talking about when we get to verse 13. All right, verse 1, moreover, brethren, and again, who's he writing to? Gentile believers, or he wouldn't call them brethren. I would not have that you should be ignorant or untaught. Now, you've heard me define that word 100 times over the years. To be ignorant isn't a lack of brain power. When I say somebody's ignorant, it's not putting them down, it's not making fun of their ability. They haven't been taught. And that's most people with Scripture. And you guys know that. They're ignorant because nobody has taught them. We hear it all the time. I'll never forget, a lady called several years ago now from northern Indiana one morning. And she said, Les, I've been in a parochial school, I've been in a parochial university, I've been in church all my life, I've never heard any of this before. Sad, isn't it? But hey, that's legion. That's most church people. And over we hear it. Well, why haven't we heard this? Well, I haven't got the answer for it. But hopefully we're filling up some of the gaps. But why don't they teach it? Well, I think basically they don't want to hear the truth of the matter. And consequently, as many of you have experienced, they get a little upset. But here we go now. Moreover, brethren, writing to believers, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers... Now, Paul always keeps reminding us that he's a Jew. And so he's speaking of the fathers back in the Old Testament account, and how all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Well, the Red Sea, coming out of Egypt. Number two. And they were all baptized unto Moses. Now, I could have a lot of fun with that, couldn't I? You mean to tell me Moses stopped and had a big baptismal service? Well, how could he? The Red Sea is all parted. They got nothing but dry dirt. So what kind of a baptism was it? It was a baptism that placed Israel under God's authority and protection, which was emphasized with the cloud, and they were placed into the sea, even though it was dry. It was dry dirt. There wasn't any water there. It was all piled up on either side. But they experienced a baptism. Far different than what most people think of baptism. There's no water here. This is strictly a God thing, where he placed Israel under his authority, his control, and his protection. They were baptized, see? Now verse 3. And they did all eat the same spiritual food, which was what? The manna. They all had manna. They learned how to fix it differently. I suppose one Jewish family was frying it, and the other one was boiling it, and another one was baking it, but it was all the same stuff. See? It was all manna. Now verse 4, and they did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock, capitalized, that followed them. Now, do you all remember that story? Back in the Exodus, they're coming out on the desert, and all the animals are bellowing with thirst, and the Jews are thirsty, and they're complaining, we need water. And Moses comes into God's presence all frustrated and says, Lord, what am I going to do? These people need water. And what did God tell him? Strike the rock with your rod. And he did. And what happened? Out came rivers of water, enough to water all their lives. Now remember, we're talking about millions of people, not a few ragtag like the movie showed it. We're dealing with millions of people and all their needs and their livestock. And here comes the water out of the rock. But who was the rock? Christ, the creator of everything. Now, see, that should tell people something. Back when Jesus told Peter in Matthew 16, you're Peter, you're Cephas, you're the little stone, but upon this rock... Well, who's he referring to? Himself. Himself. He's always the rock of Scripture. Always. I could take Daniel. Come back with me so that you get what I'm driving at. Daniel, chapter 2. Yeah, Daniel chapter 2, honey, drop in at verse 34. And so all the way through Scripture, when you have a reference to a stone or a rock, it's referring to Christ. Now in the Psalms, it speaks of the stone that was rejected. Well, you know, we draw the analogy that as they were building the temple and the quarries had sent in a rock that didn't fit, and the builders didn't know where it was. So what did they do with it? They laid it aside because they didn't know. And so it became a stone of stumbling. Well, what was the picture? That's what happened when Christ came. They didn't know how to handle him. They didn't know what to do with him. So what did they do? They cast him aside. They crucified him. So all through Scripture, he's the rock. He's the stone. Now here in Daniel, we're speaking of him at his second coming. Daniel chapter 2, verse 34. Where the Lord tells Daniel, thou sawest, that is in his vision, thou sawest until a stone cut out without hands. Now, wait a minute. What does that language imply? This is a God thing again. This isn't some men have done. This is a stone that wasn't cut with human hands. See? All right. So he saw until a stone was cut out without hands, miraculously. And it smote the image, this great statue that Nebuchadnezzar had seen, smote it on its feet, knocked it over, and rolled it like a steamroller until there was nothing left but a pile of dust, and that blew away. Well, this is all prophecy, of course, concerning Christ's second coming. But the stone here that smites the image, which was a symbolism of all the great Gentile empires, which will all be evident in the end time scenario. We can see it already. I hope I can remember. I didn't really intend to do this. But you see, you've got Rome involved. And what was Rome? They were the institution or the institute. I want to say institutors. That doesn't sound right. But they instigated our courts of law. The whole idea of innocent until proven guilty began in the Roman Empire. Well, the next one were the Medes and the Persians, and they were mostly known for their marketing of goods and so forth, and to this day. When we were in Turkey, boy, they just pushed their carpets at you every chance they get, didn't they, Bill? They love their handiwork. Well, then the next one was Greece. And what was Greece known for? Oh, their architecture and their culture, see? And then the last one was Rome, Greece, the Medes, and the Babylonians. What were the Babylonians known for? Banking. Banking. That's where interest and usury had its beginning, was in the Babylonian Empire. Is it all in the world today? Oh, multiplied times over. And so all of these Gentile empires that are coming together now for this end time scenario are all symbolic of all these things that were in those first four empires. And at his second coming, Christ is going to just destroy them so they disappear from view. All right, Daniel saw it prophetically in symbolism, see? Well, didn't intend to do all that either. But here we have Christ as the stone who will destroy the Gentile empires at his second coming. Well, I could go in various other places of Scripture where he's always referred to as the rock or the stone. Okay, back to Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And so the rock that was smitten by Moses and brought water for all the people and their flocks was Jesus Christ. Now then, verse 5. But with many of them, of these several million Israelites coming out of Egypt, who were now being given everything that they needed, the manna for their food, the water from the rock for all their water needs. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness, out on the desert. All right, now we got to rethink. Why are they being dealt with out in the desert when God wanted nothing but his best? Well, they rejected the promised land. Remember? They came up to Kadesh Barnea and God told them to go in and take the land. It's all ready for them. He'd drive the Canaanites out with hornets. You know, I've rehearsed this over and over. And even though the land was in front of them with tremendous production and tremendous technology, no doubt the Canaanites were living in beautiful homes and had orchards and farms and flocks and herds, and the Israelites could have had it free for nothing. And what did they do with it? They rejected it. Because of what? Unbelief. Now, you've been hearing Hebrews lately on the daily program, haven't you? Unbelief. What a horrible, horrible sin. It's the worst in all of human experience, unbelief. All right, this is what Paul is referring to. Here these people had every opportunity of the promised land flowing with milk and honey, but because of their unbelief, they were overthrown in the wilderness. To what extent? That every Jew who was in that generation that rejected died out in the wilderness. Over a period of 38 years. All right, now verse 6. See, here's where Bible study comes in. Now these things, what things? Well, whatever Paul refers to as having happened in Israel's past, whatever it may have been, these things were our examples. See? That's how God teaches us. What happened to them was just a living example that we can profit from. Sodom and Gomorrah. My, what an example. God utterly destroyed it in His wrath and vexation. Why? Because of their immoral lifestyle. And Scripture reminds us over and over, see? Don't be like Sodom and Gomorrah. And various other times in Israel's experience. Ai, just after they crossed the Jordan River. And they had just defeated Jericho. Now the next little village or town, and evidently it was a fairly well-to-do community, was Ai. And what were they to do? Destroy everything? Keep nothing for yourselves. But, who was it, Achan? He says, God will never know if I keep some of this for myself. And so he kept some, buried it, if I remember right, right? And God had to literally chastise the whole nation because of the deeds of one man, one family. Oh, all these things happened to them then for us to learn by, see? Okay, reading on. Now, these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust. Now, the word lust doesn't always mean sex. It can be desire for anything, especially if it's not good for us. Now, I'm glad I used Ai. What did Achan do? He lusted. For the women? No. The material things. And just put himself in jeopardy by trying to secret away and bury it, probably come back for another day. It didn't work. It doesn't pay to lust after things that we are not to have. And we're to learn from it. That's the whole idea. Now, verse 7. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. Now, you have to have the rest of the verse to know exactly what we're talking about. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. What are we talking about? What did they use for an idol? Come on. The golden calf. The golden calf down there at Sinai. And you know, the thing that always amazes me the most in that account is that Aaron, the high priest, went along with it. That's the one thing I can never comprehend. When they came to Aaron and said, make us an idol, he didn't chastise them. He didn't dress them down. He didn't say, don't think such a thing. He just says, well, bring me your gold and silver and we'll get with it. And when they brought in the idolatrous worship of that thing, that, of course, introduced everything that went along with it, the sexual immorality and everything, and God had to come down and chastise the nation with death of how many? 20-some thousand? But anyway, what was the purpose? To show you and I that we better be careful before we start lusting after evil things or make something an idol. Now, I have taught it for years. Don't think an idol is just something of wood and stone that you can set on your mantle. An idol can be anything that is not scripturally according to God's plan for our life. Your home, your beautiful house, hey, it can become your idol. Your automobile can become your idol. Your kid can become your idol. Anything. Anything that we just simply put in first place in our life that is not according to God's direction becomes an idol. And we all have to guard against it. You know, I love my cattle. You'd be surprised how many people can call and say, Les, don't let those cows become your idols. No, they're not that much to me. But this way it could be. Anything that is of this material world that takes first place is an idol. And it'll lead to your spiritual destruction. Oh my goodness, 8 minutes left. Okay, verse 8. Neither let us commit sexual immorality as some of them committed. Not just a few, quite a few. And there fell in one day 23,000. Just in one day. And I got all involved with all the lewd and nude dancing around the golden calf. That's what precipitated it, you know, was that idol, the calf. Now, verse 9. Neither let us tempt. Now, I prefer to use the word test here, because I don't think we can tempt God. You're not going to get God to do something, but we can test his reaction. How is he going to react to this? So neither let us test Christ, as some of them also tested and were destroyed as serpents. Okay, now we come to yet another Old Testament account. And because of their gross sinfulness, what did God send in the midst? The fiery serpents. And my, they were dying like flies from the serpent bites. So Moses comes crying to God, do something, save your people. And what did God tell him? Well, make a brazen serpent, make a serpent out of brass, put it up on a high pole, and any time a Jew gets bitten, if he will look at that serpent, he won't be smitten with snake bite. And that's what they did. Well, again, symbolically, what was the picture? Well, brass in the Old Testament was a picture of judgment. The brazen altar was where sin was judged in the tabernacle or the temple worship. All right, and the serpent, of course, was, I think, indicative of our mortal enemy, Satan, is always depicted as a serpent. But in this case, it's a brazen serpent. It's going to be a place of judgment, which also takes us all the way to the cross, where Christ was lifted up, and now by simply looking to him by faith in that finished work of the cross, we too are healed of our lost estate. And so all these things were constantly symbolized in these Old Testament accounts. All right, now then, verse 10, we come to yet another shortfall of Israel. Don't murmur you as some of them murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. In other words, God permitted Satan to come in and take the lives of multitudes of these Israelites because of their unbelief and their murmuring. And they murmured against God. And so the warning is, even for us in this age of grace, that we are to be aware of how we respond to our circumstances because of God's mercy and grace. All right, now verse 11. See? Now all these things, and Paul could have used even many, many more instances, but all these things happen to them to be examples for us. Now, I think I made the comment in my class in Muskogee the other night. Do you ever stop to think that for the last 6,000 years, everything that has happened is exactly according to God's design? Now, that seems a little bit far-fetched, I know. But look, here we are, 6,000 years after it all began, and we are right on schedule. Let's back up 2,000 years. Galatians tells us that after 4,000 years of human history, on the exact right day, month, and year, what happened? Christ was born. Christ was born. Not a day late. And now we've come another 2,000 years, and nothing is a day late. Nothing. Everything that's happening around the planet is according to his permissive design. That's why I don't all get all shook up at the Republicans or the Democrats or the United Nations or Europe or the Muslims or anything else. It's all in God's design and purpose. Now, that doesn't mean we just become fatalists and say, oh, well, what will be, will be. But on the other hand, we have to understand that in his sovereignty, he's in control of everything. So this scripture tells me that even the bad things that happened to Israel by his design for our benefit. It's amazing, isn't it? It's amazing. But that's our God. That's the God of this book. All right, got a minute left. 3 minutes. I'm sorry. Okay, now all these happened. Verse 11. For examples. And they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Now, that's another half hour right there. Why did Paul use that language at his time? Well, you remember when we introduced you to the book of James? I rehearsed the timeline coming out of the Old Testament. Remember that? How that everybody in that century thought that the Lord would be returning and setting up the kingdom in their lifetime in a matter of 10, 12 years after the cross, because all the Old Testament spoke of it in that light, and even Paul. See? Now, let me take you to a verse. I think we got time. Hebrews. This makes it so clear that all these writers of Scripture, not a one of them had a concept of a 2,000-year parenthetical period of time. They thought everything was going to be fulfilled in their short lifetime. And all the writers of Scripture write in that view. And same way here. See, Paul says that the ends of the world are come upon the people to whom he's writing. All right, Hebrews chapter 1. Starting at verse 1, honey. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, that's your Old Testament, but hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. What are they referring to as the last days? Christ's earthly ministry. See? He hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Well, had God not opened up the timeline, everything would have come right down the pipe. But because of Israel's rejection and their failure to believe who Jesus was, he now turns to the Gentile world for these last 1900 some years. But again, was it in his divine purpose? Sure. It wasn't a surprise to God when Israel rejected everything. It wasn't a surprise to God when he had to open up the Gentile world through the apostle. It's all in his divine plan. And that's the miracle of Scripture, see? Well, anyway, that's about as far as we're going to get on this one, but you can come back to verse 13 in the few seconds we got left, that all of these things were just to show us that regardless of what our circumstances are, God is faithful, and he will not permit us to be tempted more than we're able to bear. Why? Because we've got all the instructions from the Old Testament to bear us up.
Thank you for watching Through the Bible with Les Feldick. Through the Bible is a partner-supported ministry. If this program has been a help to your study of the Scriptures and you'd like to see others enjoy the teaching, your support would be greatly appreciated. Write to us at Les Feldick Ministries, 30706 West Lona Valley Road, Kenta, Oklahoma, 74552. Or call 1-800-369-7856. Remember, all programs are available in printed form, audio cassette, and videotape. Be sure to tune in next time to Through the Bible with Les Feldick.